So I'd like to start with a sort of quasi-apology. If you were here last week, I started with great gusto on this new series on the book of Jonah. And I was all excited about the story of Jonah and how relevant and engaging this biblical story could be for Pemberton Community Church. And then, you know, preached a sermon on it. And after the service, Tim politely mentioned, I just got finished preaching on Jonah while you're away on sabbatical. So that tells you how carefully I was paying attention to what was happening in the pulpit while I was away on sabbatical. I didn't realize that you'd just heard about Jonah, but you all sat here very politely and listened, even though you just listened to a whole series on Jonah a few weeks prior. So I'm going to interrupt my intention. Rather than continuing through Jonah, I'm going to go someplace else in some new direction. Actually, not entirely a different direction, just not the same biblical story to read from today. When we were looking at Jonah, we were asking about, or at least the first part of the story, he was headed off in the wrong way, right? God said, go to Nineveh, and Jonah went down to Joppa to go to Tarshish, the wrong way, and very far and energetically in the wrong way. This morning, I'd like us to look at a passage that helps us ask the opposite question. What does it look like to go in the right way? What does it look like to live in the direction that God intends us to live, rather than going to Tarshish, as it were, metaphorically? What does it look like to go to Nineveh? That seems like a good question to ask. I'd like us to look in James chapter 1. And like usual, you can listen to me read it if you want, or if you have a Bible with you, you can read it. If you've got a Bible app, you can use your Bible app, although I can tell, I've told you this, I can tell when you flip around between apps. But anyway, here's what it says. James chapter 1, and beginning in verse 2. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. If you remember from the story of Jonah, grace, God's grace, often is shocking. Shocking like icy cold water after a nice nap. Did anybody go home and put that into practice, what I suggested last week, you know? If you wanted to let a spouse have their Sunday afternoon nap, and then grace is like that, where we're lulling along on our fantasy Mediterranean cruise trip off to what we think ourselves is best for our lives, and God's grace interrupts that, and it can be shocking, like a storm, like eventually in the story, the sailors toss Jonah overboard into the stormy sea. And for years I read that story like that was part of punishing Jonah. It sounds kind of nasty, thrown off a ship, swallowed by a whale. But actually, of course, that's the method of God's grace, right? Rescuing Jonah from his own intentions and bringing him back into God's good intentions, which means the whole storm, the whole getting woken up, the whole thrown overboard thing, the whole swallowed by a fish, whale, whatever it was, that's actually God's grace. And it can be quite shocking. But it's good. Even all that, it's good, because it rescues us from our own backwardness, our own sleepy, prideful trip off away from God. It rescues us from that. So it's as if James could say, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when the panicked Tarshish captain wakes you from your sleepy nap. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, even when the panicked sailors throw you overboard. Consider that pure joy, James is saying, because it is better than sleeping and sailing away from God. And James says, it's joy, consider it joy, because it leads to, wait for it, perseverance. Doesn't that sound wonderful? It leads to perseverance. It sounds like the sort of thing my dad would say. I have memories. If I were on a therapist's couch right now, I would tell you about these memories deep in my psyche about my dad. I was going to say making me, but strongly suggesting that I help him peel bark off of cedar posts so he could build a fence. Peeling the bark hours of bark, you know, this, like, you're not appreciating this as much as, I mean, it was horrible. But you know what my dad would say? It builds character, right? Isn't that such a dad thing to say? It builds character. Just kind of the vibe I'm getting off of James here. Consider all that pure joy because it leads to perseverance. Perseverance. But he says something else too. Verse 4. Let perseverance, and then, so he's headed somewhere with this, finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. Ah, this is where we're headed. This is what life, one of the ways of describing life, headed in the right direction, forward rather than backward, looks like. So that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. Backwards is Tarshish. It's that fantasy trip. It's isolating ourselves from others. It's distance from God. Forward, on the other hand, is maturity, completeness, and rather than distance from God, proximity to God. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. Full life, complete, mature, whole life. That's the direction we're talking about this morning. Mature doesn't sound all that awesome. But it's just the way the word sounds. It's maybe because sometimes people make maturity look kind of boring. Like, don't we all just aspire to be mature? Well, really, it should be fooey on people that make maturity look boring. Because maturity is, you know, it's huge storms, it's fish guts, it's trekking through the desert in blistering heat on your way to Nineveh. I mean, it's serious epic stuff, right? That's maturity. Maturity in Christ is the direction God wants us to go. And it's not about our spiritual lives, by the way, becoming tighter and more solidified. It's about our spiritual lives becoming more expansive, more spacious. That's an important distinction because religious people often get that mixed up, right? As if maturity just means this hardening grip. I used to think that's what maturity meant. Like someday I'm going to have all the answers. And someday everything's going to be smooth, clear, straight, tight, organized in my life, my spiritual depths. But as a matter of fact, I think it's something completely different now. That God calls us into the fullness, expansiveness, large living life. James says it's mature, complete, not lacking anything. It's not a hardening process. It's a largening process. We know from Paul when he wrote to the church in Corinth that knowledge puffs up. So maturity isn't just about getting a whole bunch of knowledge, getting our answers all lined up like ducks. That kind of knowledge, it's like a false fullness rather than the whole completeness that James is talking about. You ever take a can of whipped cream and direct in, right? That's the image I have when I think about the puffing up of knowledge. It gives you this sense of fullness, but it's like a aerosoled fake. It's not even food, that stuff. I don't know what it's made from. Whereas, and that's that puffed up false kind of fullness, whereas James is talking about a whole, mature, full, complete wholeness. Not like a one-time aerosol injection, but like a lifetime of healthy, full meal eating. I don't know how else to put it in contrast to the aerosol whipped cream, right? A lifetime, not one time, but a lifestyle, lifetime. So he says, rather than that kind of puffed up knowledge, the contrast is wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, so he wants us to be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then in verse 5, he says, what we're talking about is wisdom, and if you lack it, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But then he says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So James says, you want fullness, maturity, wholeness, completeness? Easy. Ask God. But when you ask God for that, you must believe and not doubt. This is a bit tricky for us to get our heads around properly, I think. By the way, Benny Hinn, you familiar with him? IRS just invaded his headquarters this past week. He's worth $142 million or $42 million. He's a preacher. And there's a little bit of a difference between our lifestyle. Personally, I'm thinking, did I do something wrong? His style of preaching is that if you just believe, you will get everything good. And if you don't get health or strength or wealth, it's because you're not believing enough. You've heard that kind of thing before? I don't have cable, but if you have cable, you can find that on some channel at some point, any time of the day. That message, which is not the gospel, right? Which is not what James is saying here either. James is not saying if we just get our mental gymnastics right, believe enough, then God will give us the full whole life. The problem, part of it, anyway, is the translation. The NIV translates the word believe, but most other places in the New Testament, that same word is translated have faith, which is a complex word, but part of what it means to have faith is to trust, right? And to me, believe is a bit mental, like what we do upstairs, and trust has some feet to it. It's grounded. It implies some action. So James is saying that if we trust God, and that's quite different. It reminds me of when my little boy Ben, we were just talking about Ben this morning. He's now like a junior-sized Sasquatch, but when he was about this size, which is when we were talking about him, he lost his, I think it was his first tooth. And he was quite excited about this wiggling thing in his mouth for weeks, right? This is very strange. These things that used to be solid are now no longer solid, and there was this big anticipation and build-up to the moment when this would come to some sort of conclusion. And finally it was time, you know when it gets really nasty looking and it starts really flopping around in the breeze? It was time. So I said, okay, Ben, go out to my shed and grab my needle nose pliers and bring them back. I'm a bit of a twisted dad. I thought he would turn white just at the suggestion. Like, I mean, I was sort of playing him, right? So what he did is he put his shoes on, went out of my shed, and got the big needle nose pliers and brought them back in and gave them to me. And I thought, okay, well, this is, I know how to. I said, okay, open your mouth. And I thought that would be the moment when he realized I was playing him. But you know what he did? And then I thought, okay, well, I'll stick them in. how far do I have to go before he realizes I'm playing him? So I stick them in his mouth, and he just stays there calmly with his mouth open, completely trusting, maybe ill-advisedly, but completely trusting his dad, right? There was no question about whether Ben believed that I existed. That's really a kind of abstract, beside-the-point question, isn't it? It was whether Ben believed his father was trustworthy. Whether the foundation, the whole vibe of that relationship was loving enough that this little boy trusted his father. And when James says we must believe and not doubt, he means we must have that posture of trusting completeness with God. The full, whole, complete life is available from God to those who trust him. When you ask, you must believe, or that is, put faith in or trust and not doubt. Not doubt. The word that is translated from the Greek for doubt is a word that means to distinguish, to divide, to judge. One commentator said that it reveals a divided consciousness, this doubt. Or another one said, doubt refers to a conflict of loyalties. Now, I'm sort of pressing this, church, because personally, I don't think there's a problem in the spiritual life with questions. Actually, on the contrary, I think questions can be very good for our lives spiritually. James isn't talking about asking questions. James is talking about that divided loyalties, that doubting conscience that's that splits up, I'm not completely sure if I'm going to trust God. So I'm going to spread my eggs out into a number of baskets. I'm going to hedge my bets, right? James is talking about that spiritual psyche that diversifies its portfolio. Don't want to put too much on God. That's what James is saying when we must not doubt. So doubt's not about having too many questions. It's about having too many trustees. Right? That's what James is saying. It's kind of like in a marriage. To be faithful in a marriage is to share yourself with one person rather than two or more. Right? That's monogamy. And we call that faithfulness. To be faithful, to be fully committed and not divided up, not doubting in James's word with God, is to be fully committed to Him and not splitting ourselves up at that level among others. When I was a kid, I sometimes would go to church. My parents would drag me there. I mean, I'd love to go. And I used to hear words like epistle and apostle, and I thought, what does that mean? Or idolatry and adultery. And they were just all sort of mixed up words I only ever heard in church. But it's actually today relevant that idolatry and adultery sound so similar, because in a way, they are very similar. James is saying that when we divide ourselves in our most basic relationship with God, it's as though we are adulterous and in fact are idolatrous, having more than one. To be mature, to be complete, to be whole, we must ask God for that wholeness, that fullness and wisdom. And when we ask Him, we must have faith, which is to say we must trust and not be divided up. So James is not talking to the potential atheist. That's not who he's writing his letter for when he's saying believe and trust. He's talking to a bunch of Christians who are probably facing some extremely difficult circumstances, like really pressing persecution. He's talking to some Christians that might be tempted to head off toward Tarshish rather than persevere in God's call in their lives, which looks a lot more like Nineveh. And the question for them, and in a way also the question for us, is do we trust God's call on our lives, or do we trust those heavily filtered fantasy pics we see in travel magazines and brochures and Facebook posts that get us off track? Which do we trust? Do we split ourselves between God's good intentions and our own? So when we ask, James says you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Jonah was blown and tossed by the wind. The disciples, when Jesus was sleeping in the front of the boat, remember that? Crossing the Sea of Galilee, they were blown and tossed by the wind. Peter, when he wanted to hop out of the boat and go see Jesus, who was walking on the water, he got a little bit of a tossing and a blowing. There's nothing especially wrong with getting tossed and blown by the wind. What's wrong is actually becoming a wave. So the waves, the storms, they come. But there's a difference between traveling through a storm and actually becoming a wave, which is what James is saying here. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, he said basically, he used the same image to talk about immaturity in Christ. He said, until we all become mature, attaining to the whole measure, the fullness of Christ, when that happens, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind. So James and Paul are using the same image to describe the opposite of the full, whole, complete life. Same image. What is it? It's a wave. And what is a wave? What is a wave? Think about it for a sec. Come with me on this one. I think this is helpful. See, a wave is just the sum total of its circumstances. A wave is the sum total of its circumstances. Mature, whole, complete faith proceeds through the circumstances of our lives. But immature or infant-like, in Paul's word, faith, becomes the circumstances of our lives, right? Do you see the difference there, church? So I said last week, when Jonah ran from the Lord, at least he put his heart into it, right? Like he ran. He really got out of there quickly. It's a lot of effort. I think our number one risk for you and I in beautiful Pembertopia in 21st century is not that we might turn around and run from the Lord, head to Tarshish. Our risk is that we would drift sleepily, quietly, apathetically, drift from the Lord, getting carried along by the waves. Eugene Peterson said, it is not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest, to not drift and float off. My brother-in-law and I like to go fly fishing, and he's a stillwater guy, and I'm generally a river stream type of guy, and he was trying to get me to enjoy flat water, which is like lakes. So he has one of those cool little float tubes where you sit in it, and you have flippers on. I didn't have one, so he's like, well, you can borrow my friend's canoe. So we went to the lake, and he got in, and he sort of waddled down, and he looked funny, right? He's got the thing on with the flippers, and I thought, well, I'm way cooler. I've got a canoe. And he got in the lake, and he started fishing, and he was catching fish before I even really got into the water, but that's okay. He got there first. I get in there, and I'm paddling out there, and I'm like, this is going to be great. In the canoe, and I get out there, and I set the paddle down, and I start casting, and I stand up. It's all right. It's not part of the story. It's just the most comfortable position for casting. But here's what happens. As soon as you try to cast in a canoe, the slightest breeze comes along and carries you off. And so I sit down again. I paddle back to where I know the fish are, and I start casting again, and there's another breeze. And there's another breeze, and there's me, basically a sail on the top of the water, carrying myself all over the lake, nowhere near where I actually wanted to be or go, where all the fish were, that I was watching my brother-in-law catch right in front of me. I'm not sure if you appreciate the pain of this story. Drifting at the whim of the wind all over that lake. And I do believe that captures one of the greatest spiritual hazards for you and I. I think it's what James is talking about. That something comes along, changing circumstances, and whoosh, another little change, and around in life we go, and yet God has called us, and yet there we are, changing all over the place, doubting, divided, infant-like, becoming the stormy circumstances of our lives. A doubting, or that's not really the right word, the sort of incomplete or immature person is someone who's so affected and altered by the changing circumstances of their lives that that person becomes literally created by the changing circumstances of their lives. We, I think, are so much like that that we don't call it doubt. We have a much more appealing, nicer sounding word for that lifestyle. We call it busy. Busy. We don't use the word divided loyalties or doubting or unbelieving. We just call it busy. We are like that. The Danish Christian philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said this, to be busy is to occupy oneself divided and scattered with all the multiplicity which is simply impossible for a person to be whole. To be busy is to occupy oneself with what makes a person divided and scattered. But Christian love, he says, which is the fulfilling of the law, is whole, collected, present in its every expression. Consequently, it is as far from inaction as it is from busyness. And I think what Soren, I think he's right. What he's trying to say is, the opposite of busy isn't lazy. The opposite of busy isn't sitting at home on the couch doing nothing. The opposite of busy is whole, full, complete. Busy is this divided and scattered, blowing all over by the changing circumstances of our lives. And yet you and I, we do this, don't we? We wear it like a badge. How are things? Good. Busy. Right? And what we mean is, I'm important. that I have meaning in my life, that I am busy because people are interested in whatever it is I do and what I have to offer them, because what I can contribute to the world is on demand, and there I am chasing around to all these different... See, busyness is something that makes us feel important, makes us feel good, because what would happen if the wind stopped blowing and all these changing circumstances stopped taking me all over the place? What would I do with myself? We wear that busyness as if it makes us some sort of martyr hero. God is not impressed by busy badges. God is impressed, his desire is that we would be whole, mature people. Now that doesn't mean we sit around at home doing nothing. To have the full life that Jesus promised, it can mean that we're very active. We don't take our sense of purpose and value from that busyness. It's an important distinction, I think. When we're committed to busyness as a mode of life, we have a special term for a change in weather conditions. We call it a great opportunity. When a great opportunity comes along, it's like me fishing in that canoe, and I'm fishing there, and I know there's a fish there, but then a breeze comes along. What a great opportunity to go over there, I guess. Okay, I'll fish over there now. And then another great opportunity comes along and blows me over there. And all these great opportunities take me all over the lake until, really, I've never actually done what I'm there to do. Church, we need to be careful about this, right? Our culture has deeply persuaded us that busyness and all these changing circumstances of our lives are what make life full and whole and complete. And I think what James is on about is it actually can make us divided and scattered and incomplete. It's good to be aware of current events, but we have to watch out for the current of events. It's taken us all over the place. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Double-minded, the literal word is duplopsychos, which is what it sounds like, double-souled. Such a person is double-souled. Standing in a canoe in the wind is a very unstable position to be in, right? To be so deeply doubting and divided is to have divided loyalties at a soul depth, is to be unstable at a soul depth. That sort of, it's like a spiritual vertigo, like a really deep leveled nausea, like I'm not quite feeling stable at my soul depth. That's what James is talking about here. The person with divided loyalties at that depth ultimately becomes a divided person. And James wants his Christian brothers and sisters, the churches that he's writing to, he wants them to be whole rather than divided. So a little checkup time. How is your soul? What's the status of your being at its depth? How whole, complete, and stable is it? How divided and scattered is it? I recently had a CT scan on my head. And then I went to see the doc. I went to see the doctor after. And he was fine with what he saw, mostly. But I imagine, what if you could do a CT scan of your soul? You go, and then you make an appointment, and you go back in, and he's going to tell you. It's like, well, it looks like things are a little divided up there, Paul. Like, you trust God in this part, and you know, you could see the picture of the scan. See over here, this part of your soul is trusting God, and then it looks like you're trusting your job security, and maybe the interest rates or the real estate market. Some person named Steve. I mean, you could just see all the different things at that depth of our soul who we're trusting, and maybe this scan is so advanced it could actually show the different directions these different divisions are taking us in our life. We don't have scans that can do that. So the Spirit of God has to be able to tell us as we ask, God, how is my soul today? How am I really at that depth? At one very basic level, James says it in this passage. Do you want to be whole and complete and mature and have that full life? Ask God. Ask Him. It doesn't have to be more complicated than that. But we do need to come to that place of complete trust, standing, their mouths open, believing this Heavenly Father is fully reliable and trustworthy, and asking Him, I'd like to be whole, I'd like to be complete. The only way that we can get into that position with God, to truly trust someone, God included, the only way we can have that kind of relationship, that of that level of trust, is that we need to spend time with such a person. And that's not possible when we're too busy, right? Why is my relationship with God feeling a little eh? Well, how much time have you been spending with it? I mean, it sounds a bit weird because we're talking about God, but just say, how's my relationship with Andy these days? Actually, it's been a while since we connected, so it's feeling a little, right? Because I'm so busy. I haven't had time for Andy. I really think it's an analogy, but I think it's true of God as well. The psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. One of the very most profound, refreshing experiences you can allow yourself as a human being is to do exactly that. Be still and know that God is God. Christian maturity, it's not about wrapping our heads around some mental gymnastic contortion to just believe enough. It's not about eliminating all of our questions or our doubts. The point is to not let those doubts go so deep into our soul that gets divided and heads us off into different directions. Also, church, I should be clear, Christian maturity doesn't mean the water will always be calm and warm. Absolutely doesn't mean that. In fact, there will be storms, and sometimes they're cold, and the waves are big. It just means we ourselves don't become one of those waves. We have a course, an anchor. We have someone who guides us through such conditions. There certainly were waves for Jesus, right? Storms for Him. We could ask ourselves, well, what does it look like to be a whole, full, complete human being? Difficult question. Do you remember the right answer to all difficult questions? It is Jesus, right? The Apostle Paul called Jesus the second Adam. The Old Testament said we, all of us, as humans, we were created in the image of God. And Paul, when he uses that idea, he says Jesus is the image of God. So it's as if, and a third century pastor, theologian, Irenaeus came up with this idea too. It's as if Jesus is the blueprint. Like this is what full, whole, complete, mature humanity looks like. And we've been modeled after that. So when we're trying to figure out, well, what does it mean to be whole, genuine, deeply connected to God? We have a really clear picture of that in Jesus. That's what it looks like. And Jesus experienced some storms. Jesus was the one who went into Jerusalem, right, on that Passover, knowing full well that the authorities would rise against him, lynch him, and he would end up on the cross. I want to finish by reading this passage from Philippians. Jesus is who we're talking about, the image of God, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Amen. Thanks for listening. Let's just say a prayer, church, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Father, I pray you'd help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, that because of what you've shown us in him, we might have a clear picture of what it means to be whole in such a busy, frazzled world. I confess for myself, and I believe for many of us here this morning, that our lives are, even at their deepest parts, often divided up. And we suffer for that, God. Would you, great physician, see into our hearts and souls this morning? and then as a gentle Father, restore us deeply to the people you want each of us to be. Rescue us, God, I pray. Call us clearly back to your heart, to what you'd have us do with our lives so that we could live those whole, full, and complete lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I used the picture of I should have thought of this earlier, the picture of the spray